Once you have it, go ahead and open up Genesis 22. It's where we're going to be today. And I've kind of alluded to this a little bit, but leading up to our week of prayer and fasting, which starts here in about a week's time, just really been seeking the Lord on, you know, what he would have me teach going into it. And honestly, I felt like this is a word the Lord put on my heart quite some time ago. I was going through this in my devotionals. So I started back over reading the Bible in Genesis a couple weeks ago, and the Lord was really ministering to me through it. And as I was reading it and meditating on it, I was really thinking, man, this is a word. I think this is a word for our church, not just for me. So I'm really excited to share it because, as such, it's been something that's kind of been resonating. It's been burning in me. I've been gone the last couple weeks sharing the word at other churches, sharing about our call to London, which was great, but it's always good to be home, and especially just looking forward to this time of this week of prayer and fasting. And in the past, I've focused more on, if you guys have been going to this church for a while, teaching what the biblical definitions of prayer and fasting are. And I just want to reiterate that those teachings are available. You guys, if you've been going here for a while, you probably have a good idea on what those things are because we've been doing this for a while. But if you don't, those things are most certainly important. And we've put all the teachings for the last like 7 years or so in one spot on the website that you guys can get to. I've shared it on our text group that goes out. I've shared it online. If you still don't know where it's at and you want to listen to those, come find me. I will personally help you find where those are at because those are very important. But this year, as I was praying, I felt the Lord lead me to focus more on this idea of what he wants to personally be ministering to us individually and as a church corporately during this time. And what I want to talk about today is this specific theme of revival that I believe the Lord actually gave me months ago as we were kind of, I was praying about what we would focus on or what the focus would be in our week of prayer and fasting. And before getting into the text we're going to be in today, I want to start with defining what God's word tells us revival is. Again, we can have different ideas on what that means, and there are some different meanings in scripture, so I think it's helpful to look at those. Basically, that word comes from the Hebrew word, in Hebrew it's pronounced haya. It's like C-H-A-Y-A-H. It looks like chaya, but it's haya in Hebrew. And it means to give or restore life. And we see it used in kind of three different ways in Scripture. The first way we see it used is in the sense of God giving life. In Genesis 2:7, when it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed the breath of life," or haya, "into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person." So we see it used in that sense. God gives life to us. And we also see the word used in the sense of God resurrecting the dead in verses like 1 Samuel 2:6, where it says, "The Lord gives both death and life," or haya. "He brings some down to the grave, but he raises others up." And then lastly, we see this word used in the sense of God rejuvenating his followers spiritually. Psalm 85:6 being a good example of this, where it says, "Won't you revive us again," or haya, "won't you revive us again so your people can rejoice in you?" And in that psalm, the writer's pleading with God to renew and restore his people's relationship with him because he understood that their joy was always at its fullest when their relationship with God was at its closest. So a believer would be very right, if you're sitting here today, a follower of Jesus, it would be very right for you to see yourself as somebody that was given life by God at conception, and then at the point of believing in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you were resurrected to life, because what the Bible says is you were dead in your sin. You were doomed for eternal separation from God. But through your faith in Jesus, your sin's been forgiven, and you've been resurrected to eternal life. And then you're also somebody that God is constantly wanting to revive throughout your relationship with him on this earth. Basically, he's constantly changing you, renewing you to be like Jesus. Spiritually, you have been resurrected, but practically, you're being revived. You're being renewed until the day you're with Jesus and you're like him. And these are all works of the Holy Spirit, all right? And so when we talk about wanting to see revival, as so often we do in God's church, there's mainly two ways that are two things that we're talking about. And that is that we want to see God revive us personally. We don't want to ever be complacent. We should be constantly wanting God to revive us in our lives. And then we want to see revival in the sense of we want to see people being brought from death to life. We want to see people being saved, all right? Part of that great commission we've been given. So revival is something that happens first and foremost in us individually, and then it can spread from us to others as the Holy Spirit works first in you and then through you doing the work of God. And so today, we're going to look at a text that I believe gives us this great example of one of the main things that leads to revival in a believer's life. So go ahead and turn to Genesis 22 if you're not there already. Let me pray really quick and then we'll start going through this text. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, help us settle our minds. Lord, we don't want to be thinking about anything other than giving you our undivided attention. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the words of God, so we want to hear it because it produces belief, understanding, trust in you. It's alive in the sense, your word, that wherever we're at in our life, you can speak to us through it in such a way that we can apply it to those things that we have going on. When we need wisdom, when we need comfort, when we need empowerment, when we need help, however, whatever we need, you want to be that for us. And your word is the way that you speak to us, Lord, primarily. It's your spirit that works through the word. And so, Father, we want to not miss out on what that work is that you want to be doing in us today. So prepare us and help us receive what it is you want to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So just as a short recap, if you guys aren't familiar with the book of Genesis, it is what's called the book of beginnings because it's the first book of the Bible that talks about the beginning of all things when God created the heavens and the earth. And really the main purpose of this book, if you didn't know this, is ultimately to reveal that mankind is sinful. God created us to know him, and we chose to disobey and do the opposite of what he said was good and right, which is what sin is, and that separated us from him. But instead of leaving us in that separated condition, this, from the very beginning, is God's plan. It shows us God's plan to intervene and redeem us through this coming Savior, Jesus Christ. And we see God choose this nation, the nation of Israel, through whom he would bless all nations as this Savior, Jesus, would later come through their nation to save the world. And the origin of this nation is the focus of Genesis chapters 12 through 50. Genesis chapters 12 through 24, focusing on the patriarch or the founding father of this Hebrew nation, who's Abraham, and that's where we're going to be today. So let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Now, it's important to understand from the very beginning of what we're going to read today that what God is about to ask Abraham to do in this chapter is meant to be a test. All right, because it's going to be a hard thing that he asks them. And when we go through hard things, we often look at them as trials. But here's the thing, what the enemy might mean for a trial for you, God means as a test. And those have two different meanings. A test, the definition of test, is a procedure intended to establish the quality, performance, or reliability of something, especially before it is taken into widespread use. This not so much being a test to produce faith, but rather a test to reveal where Abraham's faith was at. You see, God doesn't just send us into something to fail. And so he tests us periodically to see if we're ready for what's next in our lives. And you have to understand, this isn't for his benefit. He already knows whether you're ready. But if there's a test in your life, it's for yours and my benefit, because we're the ones that need to make sure that our faith is in the right place. And the right place is in God other than anything else in our lives. Because when our trust is in him, it allows us to persevere and endure through the test, which will allow us to see God's faithfulness, or him keep promises to us from his word. And as we experience his faithfulness, it gives us a present trust in whatever the present and the future holds. This process is discussed in James 1, 2 through 4. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." When you guys face hard things, are you joyful? That's why he says consider. You got to really consider, all right, this is hard, it sucks, but God says that there's going to be a test. This is for my benefit. He goes on to say, so you got to think about that. He says in verse 3, "For you know," this isn't something you have to wonder. This is something because of God's word and because of God and his character that you know. "You know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. You have an opportunity to persevere. You have an opportunity to keep going." Verse 4, "And the reason you want to keep going, you want to persevere, so let it grow. Endure through that test. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." Or the reason you want to endure and persevere is because God is using that test to make you more like Jesus, to make you spiritually mature, to let you experience the blessing and fruit that he wants in your life. You see, it's through testing that God built Abraham into the man of faith that he became. Piece by piece, year by year, trial by trial, test by test, just like he does with us. This isn't the first challenging thing God asked him to do. That's why at the very beginning of this, it says after these things. There were a whole lot of things. He asked him to leave his home country to a country he didn't know. In the previous chapter, he asked him to send his other son, who we're going to talk about in a second, away. He said, "I'm going to take care of him. He's going to be good, but you need to send him away." He's asked him lots of challenging things to do up to this point. And each one of those asked by God were opportunities for Abraham to grow spiritually by being obedient. And the things God asked him to do just kept getting more challenging as he passed each test so he could continue to grow. You ever notice that as you follow Jesus, the things he asks you to do seem to get more challenging, seem to be more intimidating, seem to be more daunting? Have you noticed that? Okay, well, that's good. Because if you have noticed that, that means that you're growing spiritually. And here's the thing. There's no other way to be made perfect and complete, as James 1:4 says, or more like Jesus, other than by saying yes to the tests God gives us. And this is exactly how we see Abraham respond here with a yes. He says, "Here I am." And the idea is that, "Yes, Lord, I'm ready. I'm surrendered. What is it that you want?" God spoke to Abraham here and he personally invited him to let the Lord, hey, I want to do something in your life. I want to speak to you. I want to move. He's inviting him, okay? And Abraham accepted that invitation. And I want you to take note of this response by him, because prayer is one of the mechanisms that God has given us that is his personal invitation for you and me to let him work in our lives. It is his invitation for us to let him guide us instead of guiding ourselves. It's his invitation for us to let him help us instead of trying to do everything in our own strength and power. It's his invitation for us to let him comfort us instead of looking to these things in this world that only fail, or looking to other things. It's his invitation for us to look to him to be whatever it is that we need him to be. And so often he's the only thing that we need. We can't find it anywhere else. And as such, Jesus tells us that prayer and fasting, for that matter, which helps keep our attention on God when we're seeking him, that those things should be a regular part of our relationship with him in Matthew 6, 5 through 18. This should be something we should be doing all the time as believers. And again, it won't happen. I followed Jesus for 25 years, and it will not happen unless I'm intentional to make it happen. But the more intentional I am to make it happen, the less I have to really will myself to do that, because I see the benefits of it. And there's an opportunity to intentionally make time to do this during this upcoming week of prayer and fasting. You basically have an invitation from God to draw near to him. And what James 4:8 says, that if you do that, he's going to draw near to you. So my question is, what's your response going to be? Is it going to be like Abraham? Here I am, Lord. I accept that invitation. I recognize my need for you to be involved in my life, and I am going to draw near so you can draw near to me. I am going to ask you. I'm going to invite you. I want you to be involved in my life and do whatever you want to do. Say whatever you want to say. You have that opportunity coming up here. You have this opportunity at all times, but this is an opportunity where I'm exhorting you to be intentional to do it. Now, God proceeds to ask something of Abraham, as it says here in verse 2. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. That's interesting to note. If you guys know the story with Abraham, you know that that wasn't his only son, right? Who's his other son? Ishmael, right? But if you guys remember, Ishmael came as a result of impatience with God's promise to give him and his wife Sarah offspring. Basically, they got impatient. Sarah said, take my slave or my servant Hagar and sleep with her. And Ishmael was the result of that. Basically, he was the result of sin. But as Hebrews 10:17 tells us, through our faith in God and his son, God remembers our sins no more. So it would appear here that God doesn't even acknowledge the fruit of Abraham's past sins, which should be a big encouragement to us, because some of us have made some pretty big mistakes in the past. I'd say all of us have. But God doesn't hold those against you. Amen? Should also be really convicting, because what this tells us is anything we do in our flesh doesn't matter to God. Or he doesn't remember it. He doesn't acknowledge it. It won't matter at all in eternity. And I want you to note that God understands that Abraham loves Isaac, as verse 2 says, which makes what God's asking him to do here all the more difficult, right? I mean, if he was asking him to give up something that didn't really matter, that'd be one thing. That'd be an easy thing. But he acknowledges, you love him. I know you love him. But I want you to be willing to give him to me. I want you to be willing to trust me in what's being asked of you. Abraham being asked to take his only son, as verse 2 also says, as in the previous chapter, as I mentioned already, he had to send Ishmael away. So this is very much the only son he had left, and offer him as a burnt offering, or a sacrifice him as an act of worship to God. Genesis 22:2 being the first mention of love we see in the Bible. Have you guys ever heard of the principle of first mention? When you're studying the Bible, whenever you see something mentioned for the first time, it's really good to circle that, underline it, see the principles that surround it, because it's going to be a reoccurring theme throughout all the scripture that God wants you to really note. And this is the first mention of love. And what we see here is it's in the context of love between a father and a son, and it's connected to the idea that that son being willingly offered as a sacrifice. Does that sound familiar at all? Right? That's the good news, right? This being a picture of the sacrifice God would later make for us in willingly sacrificing his one and only son, Jesus, on the cross, so the penalties for our sin could be paid for and we could be forgiven of them. Isaac is what we call a type or a picture of what Jesus would ultimately fulfill. And I'm telling you what, when you start seeing that all the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ, it makes it very exciting. I remember when I first came to this church and my pastor pointed it out to me, I instantly opened up back at Genesis. I'm like, I gotta reread this thing because I did not see these things before, but now I do. Now, it's important to note that God had already promised Abraham in Genesis 21:12, in the previous chapter, he said, "For Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted." Or basically, what he told Abraham, what he promised Abraham, was that Isaac would have kids, which he hadn't at this point. So there was reason to believe that Isaac would have to somehow survive this ordeal for that promise to be kept. So Abraham had been given a reason to trust God in what was being asked of him here, even though it might have totally appeared to contradict what God had previously told him, or it would have been really hard in his limited understanding of the situation to understand exactly what God was doing, but he had been given reason to trust God. And that's important to understand because here's something you need to understand, believer. That truth applies to us as well, as God's word has given us many different reasons to always trust him in our lives, no matter how hard something is or how understandable something is that's going on in our lives. God's word has always given us reasons to trust him. But the key to having that type of faith, listen to this, because this is important. This is something I've had to learn the hard way. The key to having that type of faith is understanding that we got to make sure we're putting our trust in the promiser instead of the promise. We need to make sure our trust is in the promiser instead of the promise, because our perspective of any given situation, in case you haven't figured this out, is always limited. It's shown how God often does things way bigger and better than we could have ever imagined, all right? So our perspective of any given situation is always limited, and our timing is rarely in line with God's timing. And as such, we really have no idea how and when God's promises are going to come to pass in our lives. And if we mistakenly put our hope in the promise instead of God, here's what happened. When you start to see things happening that don't appear to be going the way you'd like them to, or you think they should, or things aren't happening as quickly as you like, you start to get worried. You start to freak out. You start to get nervous. And before you know it, you start to like take over those promises and try to make them happen in your timing and the way you want, which often doesn't end up very good. And that's exactly what Abraham and Sarah made the mistake of doing with Ishmael, right? I'm 100 years old. This is never going to happen. I get what he's thinking, but they got impatient. Things weren't working out in their timing the way they like, and they took matters in their own hands, and it caused problems. But when our faith is properly placed in God, the one who's made the promise, we're rightly able to wait upon him to keep the promise he has made to us the way he wants to and in his timing. And then we don't miss out. We don't mess up. We get to experience everything he wants us to along the way. I feel very much like I'm in a season like that, where I'm in this season having to wait upon the Lord to keep his word to me. Same with the Curtis family. They're in a season of waiting on the Lord to keep their promise to them. You guys, if you're just visiting today, you might not know what's going on, but we're in the middle of a transition here where the Lord's calling our family to London to serve him, calling another family in to step in. Eric is the lead pastor. And the Lord has told us clearly what he's going to do, but we're having to wait on him to do it the way he wants and in the timing he wants. So I've got to be really intentional about keeping my focus on the promiser instead of the promise. Otherwise, I'll get impatient. Otherwise, things won't be happening the way I think. And I'll try to take control of the situation and risk actually making things harder than they need to be. and missing out on some of the things God wants to do along the way. Let me give you an example of this. My wife in her wisdom just recently pointed this out, and it really blessed me. I was going to actually have her share this today, but I'm going to share it for her because it ministered to me so well. So about 3 weeks ago, my wife was driving home with Zeke, our five-year-old, and he was asking about going to England. I love the way he says it. England. When are we going to England? So my wife was just explaining to him, you know, oh, we're waiting on the Lord, Zeke. You know, he has to get things in order. He has to provide for us. And she's telling him this, and she's like, so what do you think we need to pray for? We need to pray, right? And what do we need to pray for? He's like, we need to pray for money. And she's like, well, yeah, that's one thing. Why don't you pray, Zeke? And he's like, Lord, give us money so we can go to England. It's super funny, but it's also super moving because 10 minutes later, unbeknownst to her, I send her a message because she was going home from church. I was still here, and somebody had come up to me and said, I feel led to give you $1,000 towards London. And I told her that 10 minutes after they prayed. And she got to tell Zeke, my five-year-old son, who I want nothing more than know Jesus, God answered your prayer. Now see, I could make this happen in my own power, and I can miss out on those opportunities where God's teaching us faith that we're going to need when we get there. And he's teaching my five-year-old son how real he is. How, yeah, involve me in your life. I want to be involved. I want to answer your prayers. That's what God does. That's why we don't want to miss out. That's why we don't want to force things. That's why we want our faith in the promiser. So let's see how Abraham responds here. He says in verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. Now, I want you to note that there appears to be no hesitation on Abraham's part to obey God here. Abraham even getting up early in the morning, as verse 3 says. First thing, gets everything ready for the sacrifice that he's asked to make, and then he goes directly to where God told him to go. And understand, this obedience is despite two big things that I think we can are pretty safe to assume. It doesn't say it here, but I'm pretty certain that number one, he didn't want to kill his son. Okay? Number two, I'm also pretty certain that he most likely didn't understand exactly what God was asking him to do. All right? I know this much. I know you told me that, like he's going to have kids and they're going to have kids, but, and you're telling me to kill him. I don't understand all that. But despite not understanding those two things, and I point those two things out because those same two things are often the reason why I don't want to listen to God. First, I just don't want to do what he's asking me to do. Second, I don't understand. Why would you ask me to do this, God? Those are the two major hindrances in me listening to God's will. But Abraham appears to have great trust and faith in God despite those things, as shown by his complete obedience. I love what theologian Charles Spurgeon had to say about this passage. He says, but there is not a word of argument, not one solitary question that even looks like hesitation. God is God, he seems to say, and it's not for me to ask him why or seek a reason for his bidding. He has said it, I will do it. And it goes on to tell us in verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, I and the boy. Young man would be a better translation because Abraham's thought to be about in his early 30s here. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now, this being the first mention of worship in reference to God in the Bible, and it involves personal sacrifice, which made me think of this passage that Paul tells us in Romans 12, 1, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Basically, surrender your lives over to him. He spends the first 11 chapters of Romans telling us this great explanation of the good news and what Jesus has done for us, despite us not deserving it. And then he says, because of what he's done for you, you should give your life to him. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. He doesn't want our stuff. He wants you. Give him you so he can do what he wants to do in your life with you. Verse 2, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world or stop looking to the world to guide you, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And here's the reason. Because then you will learn to know God's will for you. If you want to know what God's will is for you, you want to be led by him, you got to come to him surrendered. And his will is good, pleasing, and perfect, which is, that's why. We want our lives. All our decisions are based on making our lives good, pleasing, and perfect. And the only way you can guarantee that is following God's will. That's his will for you. And this idea of surrendering our lives over to God and holding nothing back from him is an act of worship in response to the love he's shown us in surrendering his son's life on the cross. This is what the Lord, if you remember, gave us a focus for the week of prayer and fasting last year, right? And it was this reoccurring theme. I don't know if you noticed that. I saw it all year, over and over again, just with things he was teaching us, things he was doing in people's lives. And I really think that built on this theme of revival, because if we aren't totally surrendered to God, there are more than likely things that we aren't going to be willing to give up if he asks, which can cause us to miss out on his good, pleasing, and perfect will for us. And Abraham is a great example for us here of somebody that was completely surrendered to God and trusted him enough to do whatever was asked of him as a result, even if it was being asked to make what would initially appear to be this huge sacrifice. And it was the faith that God had built in Abraham over the years of asking him to do these crazy big things for God, and Abraham being obedient and seeing the blessing that came with that obedience that allowed him to trust God enough to be surrendered to him here in this moment. Great faith that believed, listen, great faith that believed that even though God was asking Abraham to sacrifice his son, that his son Isaac would somehow be coming back down the mountain with him, as verse 5 tells us. And this is elaborated on in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, where it tells us it was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promise, the idea is he believed God at his word. He had the hope of a promise that Eric talked about last week, that belief in what God had told him. He received God's promise and was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Verse 19, Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. Abraham was confident of two things. And these are same things you can always be confident of in your life. All times, any situation. First, God is not a liar. He will never lie to you. Lying is not possible with him. If he says it, he will do it. Second thing you can always know, nothing's impossible with God. You might not even be able to understand it, but God can do it. All right, in ways we can't understand. And even though there was no precedent for God resurrecting the dead up to this point in history based off of God's word, Abraham knew that God was capable of resurrection, or that revival would come as a result of his obedience to do what God was asking him to do, and that gave him the faith to do it. And it goes on in verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together, or the idea is they both went in agreement willingly. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. So Isaac's given the wood for his own sacrifice to carry up the mountain from his father. And Abraham takes the knife and the fire that would be needed, and they head up this hill together. Isaac wondering where the lamb was for the sacrifice, and Abraham assures him God would provide it. And this is, again, a remarkable picture of the good news of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John 1:29 tells us, who also carried his own cross to the place he was crucified on with full confidence in the promise of resurrection. This fire here representing the wrath and judgment that God put on his son for our sin. This knife speaking of the spear that the Roman soldiers pierced in Jesus' side to make sure he was dead. Goes on in verse 9, and when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, Abraham's over 100 years old here, and it's thought that his son Isaac is lower 30s. So he could have easily overpowered his pops here, most likely, if he wanted to. But what you see here is that he willingly allowed himself to be a sacrifice in obedience to his father, which is another obvious parallel with Jesus, who allowed himself to willingly be sacrificed on that cross in obedience to the father's will. And it goes on in verse 10, it says, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. In Hebrew, the name of God, or the word used there, is Jehovah Jireh, which means, or can also mean, the Lord will see. And it goes on to say, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, or in Hebrew, the Lord will be seen. So at the last moment, right before Abraham is about to sacrifice his son, the angel of the Lord, most likely Jesus here, stops him. As Abraham passed the test, God's not really wanting him to sacrifice his son, just wanting to make sure he was in that place of surrender, that he trusted God, that his faith was in God, which Abraham sufficiently proved he was, and not even withholding his son, being willing to do it right up to the last second. And God provides a substitute for the sacrifice that still needed to be made in giving Abraham a ram, just as God provided his son Jesus as a substitute for us on the cross so that the penalty for our sins could be paid for in full. If you remember, back in verse 8, Abraham said that he would provide a lamb. It's not what he provided here, because Abraham was prophetically speaking of the Lamb of God that would come later. Abraham giving the ultimate demonstration of his love for God and being willing to give up his one and only son. And in doing so, he perfectly reflected God's love for us, except that God actually went through with it and allowed his son to be sacrificed for our sins, knowing that was the only way the penalty for them could be paid for. You know, I've seen in my own life that sometimes God simply just wants to know that you're willing to obey and listen and not actually really want you to go through with what he's asking you to do. For many years, you guys have known us for a while, know that we felt called to going to Colombia, thought the Lord was calling us to go there as missionaries. And for many years, we waited and were ready and thought the Lord was doing that, going to do that. But in hindsight, we look back at it now and we think it was just the Lord preparing us, making sure we were surrendered for something he was going to ask us later that he knew would be much harder to say yes to, stuff that we didn't foresee for me being a pastor. Was it something that I saw? It was a lot harder to say yes to that than the idea of going to serve as a missionary. But God had to make sure I was in that place. Are you willing to do whatever I want? What about this? Okay, that's good. But it's not actually what I want you to do. I want you to do this. That's what God does for us. Your will to obey God is what he really cares about. And in some instances, it's as good as doing the deed itself. Jesus calls us all to live as martyrs in Matthew 16:25. But the reality, especially for us as Americans, is most of us are not going to be put in a situation where we have to choose between Jesus or our life. But we can still live as people that value him more so than our life every day. We're called to. This being similar to me wanting to see a surrender to my authority in my kids in the resulting obedience, but at the same time, not really wanting them to sacrifice anything. Even though it may seem at time that what I'm asking them to do feels like a sacrifice, because I know when I tell my boys, you only got 2 hours of game time, they feel like it's the greatest sacrifice in the world. But really, I'm trying to teach them there's better things to use your time for, which will serve them better. And I'm speaking from experience, because I almost flunked out of college because of video games, all right? All that to say is, even though it may seem at the time that what I'm asking them to do feels like a sacrifice, I am the one that really is willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to make sure that their lives are blessed because of how much I love them. And I know that they will experience that blessing through their obedience to me. And as such, I just want them to learn to listen to me, whether they understand or agree or not, so they don't miss out. And this is what God is wanting to do in our lives as our perfect Father, because he knows that when we're surrendered and obey him, we will see him become Jehovah Jireh in our lives, or the one that we look to provide all our needs that we're not going to find anywhere else in this world. It being the Moriahs in our life, or the difficult things that might make no sense to us, that will allow us to see and experience God in the greatest ways. And it's on the mountains of Moriah that you will find the same resurrection or revival that Abraham said in Hebrews 11:14 that he would find. Or the resurrected life, or the revival that we all want. Paul understood this. He tells us in Philippians 3:10-11, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. If you know the life of Paul, he went through a lot of hard things. And as he went through those hard things, he started to see, these are where Jesus is closest to me. These are where he's teaching me the greatest lessons. These are where I'm experiencing that resurrected life. So if that's what it takes to know Jesus, if that's what it takes to experience the blessing of his good, pleasing, and perfect will, then I'll do it. I'll suffer with him. Note that Abraham didn't name the mountain where this all went down after the difficulty or suffering that he might have experienced leading up to it, but he named that mountain after what he saw God do there. And there certainly are going to be hard things that we have faced, hard things that we're going to face, and the things God asks us to do for him. But when compared to the great things he does in and through your obedience, those are what you're going to remember. They are going to overshadow any of the hard, any of the difficulty, and they're going to make it way more than worth it. And Abraham surely got to experience some of those great things, as it goes on to say in verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, speaking in the first person, so it would appear this is Jesus speaking again, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and not withheld your son, your only son, or because of your willingness to follow me, to surrender to me, to do whatever I ask of you, because of that, I'll surely bless you And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, or he shall experience victory in his life. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So because he was surrendered, because he obeyed God, God's like, guess what? I'm going to be able to keep every single promise I made to you. And it's not just going to bless you, it's going to bless your kids. And their kids are going to be blessed. And their kids are going to be blessed. And that blessing extended to the whole entire world, including us, because Jesus came through his descendants. And it was that surrender that allowed God to do all of these great things that he wanted in his life. And it all started with just God believing, or with Abraham believing God at his word. And it led to trust and faith in him that was shown by his actions, actions that showed a surrendered life to God above all else through his obedience. And part of what, here's what I really want you to take away from this, part of what was driving that obedience and being asked to do a crazy hard thing was Abraham's understanding that God was capable of doing resurrection or revival through it. You see, our obedience to God always will lead to some sort of revival or resurrection in your life, or experiencing the resurrected abundant life that God intends for us. Always will. But as long as there's items in our life that we aren't willing to lay on the altar, there's going to be areas of our life that are lacking revival, because simply we're not giving them to God to revive. He's not going to force you to do it. You got to be willing. You got to be surrendered. And it's only when we're willing to hand those things over to God, to give him control, that he can start reviving those things. And even if those things feel like a sacrifice at the time, I've seen this prove to be true over and over again in my life. What he gives you in return will far outweigh anything that you think you're giving up. And we need to also remember, we're going to do this morning. We're going to take communion. I'm actually going to invite the worship team to come back up here. But you also need to remember that whatever God is asking us to give up, it's nowhere near what he willingly gave up for you and me in giving up his son on that cross, so that the penalty our sins deserve could be paid for and we could be forgiven of them. And it's that cross that we need to always go back to, because that's what shows us. It's not that God just says he loves you. He's shown you how much he loves you. He's shown you how much he cares about you. He's shown you how valuable you are to him. And in knowing that, you know that whatever he's asking you to do, it's always with the best intentions in mind. He's given us nothing but love and given us no reason to doubt it, so that we could have complete confidence. Man, if God's asked me to do this, I'm going to do it, because I know he's going to be good. I know he loves me, even if I don't understand. And so what I feel so much, like what the Lord's been like ministering to me, and what I really fully 100% believe he's ministering to us as a church during this week of prayer and fasting, this is an opportunity where we can go to God and we can say, Lord, do I have anything in my life that I need to put on the altar? Is there anything I need to surrender to you? Is there anything that needs reviving? Because I don't want to hold anything back from God. I don't want to miss out on anything that it is that God has for me. And we need to come before God with humility in doing that, because sometimes we don't even know. We're not even aware. As I said earlier, there's always stuff in our life to be revived. God doesn't reveal it all to us at once, because that would just be overwhelming and kill us. But it's like over time, as we're ready, as in the process, just like with Abraham, these steps of tests. But like the psalmist writes, he comes to God humbly and says, search my heart, God. This is an opportunity to come to God, say, Lord, I don't want to miss out on anything. Is there anything in my life that I'm not letting you control, that's not surrendered? Maybe you already know some things, Maybe you know, man, yeah, this is an area where God asked me to give this to him, or he asked me to do this thing, and I'm not willing to do it. Maybe it's something you're going through where you're just struggling with it because you're not trusting God with it. You're trying to do it in your own strength. You're trying to wrap your head around it, and it makes no sense to you. And nobody's saying that, like, it's hard. It's difficult. But that's why you're not supposed to carry it. You're supposed to give it to God. And this is your opportunity to, I'm laying it on the altar, Lord. I trust you with it. You've given me no reason not to trust you. I'm going to bring it to you during this week of prayer and fasting. And I need you to teach me how to let you carry this. Sometimes we say we want revival, but we don't trust God enough to give him the areas of our life that need those reviving. So this is an opportunity to do that. Say, all right, Lord, even if I don't trust you, I want to trust you. So help me learn to give you this thing. But again, if we're not intentional about seeking God, about drawing near to him, about looking and asking him to reveal those things to us, or when you know there's something, bringing it to him, it ain't gonna happen by itself. Evangelist Leonard Ravenhill said, as long as we are content to live without revival, we will. May that not be said of us individually. May that not be said of our church. Well, I pray for you guys every week. I pray for myself in my prayer journal. Lord, let us not be stagnant. I don't want to be stagnant. I don't want to be like a pool of water that has no movement and there's no oxygen and everything in it is dying. Lord, I want to be living water. Like a spring that's bubbling up, that's refreshing and full of oxygen and full of life. I want to constantly just be in line with you and what you're doing and surrendered and submitted, even if it makes no sense to me, even if it seems so hard, even if it's not what I want to do, just trusting and obedient so that you can do what you want to do and I don't miss out on anything you have. That's what revival looks like. And here's the thing, God wants to do it in every single one of our lives. At all times. This isn't like a, oh Lord, do you want to revive me? It's not a question. He does. But do we want to be revived? Do we want to really let him have control instead of trying to control it ourselves? Do we trust him to take that area of our life and bring life to it? I hope so. I hope this text has given you that encouragement, that motivation, that hope to trust in him. Seeing how it turned out for Abraham. Being reminded that God has things bigger and better than we can ever imagine, but we got to trust him to see those things. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to open up the communion table and we're going to remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The bread speaks of his body that was broken for us, that broke the power of sin over us. So we're free of sin now. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us that enables us to live for God, to know him, to be in line with him, to know his will, to live that out in our lives. We're going to take the cup that represents his juice, that speaks or represents his blood, that was what was necessary to atone for the sins of mankind. Basically, our sin deserved death. The wages of sin is death. But God loved you too much for you to die. So he sent his son to die in your place. So that penalty was on him. And that penalty for that sin that it deserved justly was paid for in full. And so when we receive Jesus, we're acknowledging we're sinners. We can't save ourselves. We need God to save us. He did that. We believe that he did that on the cross. Jesus, we need you to come into our lives. Forgive us, save us, be the Lord. Be the one that leads us. We don't know how to lead ourselves. And when we do communion, we're just remembering that. We're celebrating it every time we do it so we don't grow insensitive to it. And at the same time, you're remembering how much God loves you so that you have that trust in following him into wherever he's sending you. Whatever he's asking of you. And during this response time, that's the other thing. We're going to start asking now going into this week of prayer and fasting, Lord, do I have something to bring to the altar? Because I don't want to miss out on anything. I want to trust you. Lord, I know I have something, and it's hard. I have not been able to give it to you before, but I want to. Help me. Help me be like Abraham. Help me trust you. Help me have faith. Help me give it away so that I can receive what you want to give me in return. So spend this time with the Lord. Don't miss out on this moment. We're not starting the actual prayer meetings till next week, but right now, the work God wants to do in us, all of us, is starting. And we don't want to miss out on that. Amen.